Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eleutheria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God will raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't excuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be possibly the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, if you go into any big city these days, it is so much more convenient if you want to catch yourself a bus than it ever used to be. Whether you're in London or Liverpool or Leeds, pretty much every bus stop that you stand by has got a little board up the top there telling you exactly what is to happen, which bus to be expecting, and how long until it's going to arrive. Back in my younger days, we never had such gadgetry. It was always just, a mystery really to me how it all worked out. You wait for a bus, nothing comes along for absolutely ages, and then all of a sudden there are three or four all with the same number on the front. It's a mystery how these things work out. And it was always just the same, wasn't it? Just at the moment when you'd given up waiting, you wandered off, the number 8 there, it would come round the corner, pull up at the bus stop that you'd vacated and go on its merry way. Life is so much more straightforward, isn't it, when we know what to expect. Well, as we get back into Luke 3 this morning, this isn't just an announcement that a saviour is coming, because Luke also wants to show us the kind of saviour that we should expect. And by doing that, by being specific about our expectations of Jesus the Messiah, we actually get a fuller, more rounded understanding of the gospel. Here in Luke 3, the good news message is being formed actually from two directions, two different ideas. Luke is telling us that it is good news because of what we are saved for, namely eternal life in Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we're saved for. But it's also good news because of what we are saved from, namely the certain judgment for sin, which is coming through very clear in these verses. And so to have the whole gospel, we actually need both of these truths in place. That we're saved for something, yes, absolutely, but we are being saved from something in the process. And take the two together, you've got something very exciting, very compelling, some really good news to share. And now, of course, if our message hasn't got both of those bits in place, if at least we're not clear about them, then at best we're missing something important. But worse, we could have a different gospel, which, as we know from what Paul says in Galatians, it's no gospel at all. And so this morning's encounter comes at this time of transition. We're getting towards the end of John the Baptist's ministry, and we're heading towards the beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry. We meet up with John again. We saw him last week, didn't we, at the beginning of chapter 3, where he began his public ministry, this preaching tour. At chapter 3 and verse 3, John went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's been up to. He's been going around preaching. People have been hearing his message, responding to his call, and started to follow him. And we could rightly ask, well, hasn't he been a bit too effective in all of that? Large crowds gathering, many baptisms taking place. He was only supposed to be the warm-up man, after all. And look, he's got a whole tribe of people already following him. As John preaches God's word with God's power behind him, so people have responded and lives have been changed. And so some people have definitely begun to notice what's going on. Others have begun to talk about things. And word on the street, or at least out in the desert, is that, well, maybe this John is the one they've been waiting for. Like people sometimes say, you know, if it walks like a duck and if it talks like a duck, well, it must be a duck, surely. That's what they're saying, isn't it? Not about the ducks, but about John the Baptist. If he walks like the Messiah, and if he talks like the Messiah, if he baptizes people like the Messiah, well, maybe that's because he is the Messiah. And at that point, at that time, that's what people had started to notice. That's where the smart money was amongst the crowds in those days. Look at verse 15 with me there. The people were waiting expectantly, and we were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. You see, that, in some sense, no surprise, really. I mean, John had all the hallmarks of a rather quirky religious prophet, dressed like Elijah in his camel hair coat, eating honey-dipped locusts way before Ant and Dec got in on the act, and with his call for people everywhere to turn to God in repentance and in faith. No wonder people were talking. No wonder the heightened expectations, wondering in their hearts if John really might be the one. Well, thankfully, John was much more sure about things than they were. John knew himself to be the outrider, the warm-up man for the main event to follow. He knew his place. He knew himself to be, you know, the ABBA tribute act that comes ahead of Coldplay or Gary Barlow. John knew his place in God's big plan and his role to announce to people the good news of what God was about to do, not through him, but through Jesus. And so the question remains, how is John going to put them right and point out this mistake? How could he let them down gently that he's not the one that they've been waiting for? Well, let's have a look at these verses and see if we can find out. If you want the little outline on the back of the family news this morning, is a little outline there that might help. And our first heading, I'm not the saviour who can save you. Here is the first distinction from John. He might well be God's appointed prophet, and he might have been really effective in preaching the good news. But John knows his limitations, and he knows that even on his best days, he'll never be able to save people. And he explains here in terms of the ministry that he brings, focused on baptism. Verse 16, John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Do you see, John is putting as great a distance as possible between his own ministry on the one hand and that which Jesus will bring that is to follow. In John's baptism, the one being baptized will have the outward experience, getting physically wet on the outside, but John is making it clear of the thing he can't do here. He can't save people through that inward spiritual experience, the Holy Spirit baptism, which brings new life into a new heart. "I baptize with water," says John. "At best, my baptism is just an outward sign." What John can't bring about is to change that inward reality. I can get you wet, but I'm not the Saviour to save you. By comparison, the baptism that Jesus brings, that is the real deal. That inside-out transformation that comes with Spirit and fire, washed clean by God's Holy Spirit, purified by that refining fire as gold is refined in a furnace. That outward sign of baptism pointing us to an amazing inward reality, a change on the inside. John knew what every other minister also needs to know, that it's only God who can bring about the change inside a person as they come in repentance and faith and begin a new life in Jesus. We might, and we do, baptize people on the outside, and rightly so, is a really helpful sign and symbol pointing us to something much more deeper and spiritual that God is doing on the inside in someone's heart. But do you see how this all comes down to expectations? See, if all we're expecting from baptism is to get wet on the outside, then John might be your man. But look, that would be missing out on the actual key bit of what's going on here. John's message was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so if we're looking for salvation to mean something, if we want to see a genuine turning from sin and receiving God's forgiveness, then only a sin-bearing Saviour can do that for us. And that's what John is trying to do here, to show us his own shortcomings. I'm not the Saviour who saves you. I can't do that for you, even if you wanted me to. And then to point us to Jesus as the one who surely can. Two ways that John points us more deeply into this. He says he's more powerful than me, verse 16, in that John doesn't have the spiritual power or authority either to grant forgiveness to somebody or indeed to withhold it, nor indeed to breathe new spiritual life into the corpse of a sinner saved by grace. John can't do that. John can point us to Jesus. He can cajole and he can encourage people to repent and believe his good news. But he can't do that inward spiritual work of taking someone who is spiritually dead and bringing them back to new life in Jesus. What these people need is one more powerful than he. Second, John says, this one to come is more important than me, verse 16, in that compared to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, I don't know how you are with feet, but seriously, who'd be a chiropodist? But back in the day, sandal monitor was a truly revolting task, reserved for the hired help or the household slave, and that's who I am, says John, compared to Jesus. I'm the lowest of the low compared to the greatness of the one who comes after me. And so do you see, time and again he's trying to put clear blue water between who he is and who Jesus is, between himself as the Elijah prophet and Jesus as the Saviour King. He's more powerful, he's more important. I can offer you an outward sign, he can bring you real change on the inside. And that brings us to the first mistake that we might want to avoid this morning. And that would be to put our hope or trust in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ to save us. even if the other thing is really convincing, or we really think it might be worth a go. I was reading the other day about the day that FIFA paid an eye-wateringly large amount of money for what they thought was the lost Jules Rimet trophy. Apparently it got nicked in 1983, but it came up for auction, would you believe? Sotheby's in London, 1997, there it was on display. And so they thought, we'll buy it back. And so they parted with £250,000, and they thought, well, we'd better just get it checked out for authenticity. As they put it under the X-ray scanner, it turned out to be a cheap fake replica, gold-plated bronze. £250,000 later, they'd been had. The genuine article's still out there somewhere, or maybe not. Maybe it's been melted down and sold on the black market. Anyway, these people had begun to think that John was the Messiah, but to do that would be to muddle up the genuine with the replica. We need to make sure we don't make that same mistake this morning. People might say that they're of their own church leader. You know, that church leader is marvellous. Best one I've ever had. Or maybe their own church tradition. That somehow that person or this church or this thing makes all the difference in their lives. See how the thinking could go? If we just listen to a certain preacher or read this particular Christian book or go along to a certain kind of church, then we've got all we need for health and life and salvation. But do you also see how dangerous that kind of thinking can be? To substitute the real saviour for a replica at second best? I need to ask myself, when it comes to spiritual things, who or what do I love the most? And if that isn't Jesus, then my hope and salvation are not located in the place where they should be. Because if I've got to the point of recognizing that sin is my biggest problem, forgiveness my greatest need, then we need to come, don't we, empty-handed and open-hearted to the only one who can save us for eternity. And that's not a church leader. It's not a church. It's not a preacher. It's not a particular book or a course or anything else. In the same way, it's not our relationship. It's not our family. It's not our career. Those things might look convincing, but they won't save you. It's not your possessions or your savings or your pension pot. None of these things are the saviour who saves us. And John's message was clear. Come to the one, the only one who can truly save, and that is Jesus the Messiah. Come in repentance and come in faith. Let him clean your heart and purge your sin and fill you with Holy Spirit power. Let him do that work in your life. Only Jesus can save us through baptism. Well, where do we go from here? Heading number two, I'm not the judge who will separate you. That's the second half of John's speech. He tells us what we're saved from in the gospel. Here is a picture of harvest time, a trip to the threshing floor where John speaks of judgment and separation. That's speaking about Jesus the Messiah. Here is John, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. So the starting point here is the very ordinary task that farming communities know all about. Once the wheat has been gathered in, it was necessary to tread it out and then separate the seeds from all the leftovers. We're in the days before whole grain bread and 50-50 were all the rage. They just wanted the, just give us the wheat, don't want all the rest. And so let's separate them and chuck all the rubbish away, gather up the wheat, store that somewhere safe, the rest no use to anyone. And so the stalks and the chaff and everything else, stick it on the bonfire, we don't need that anymore. And the way to separate the one from the other was to scoop the whole lot up on the end of the winnowing fork and throw it up in the air. And as the breeze caught all the light stuff and carried it away, so the heavier seeds would fall back to the ground and you'd end up sorting wheat from chaff. Keep going. Keep doing that over and over until all the chaff has blown away, the wheat gathered into the barn, the chaff piled up for disposal. And so here in picture form is the other side of the good news gospel, that Jesus comes in judgment to separate wheat from chaff. The wheat representing the fruits of gospel harvest, men and women, boys and girls, who have responded to Jesus in repentance and faith. The chaff, well, that represents the worldly rejection of Jesus, those who don't know him as Lord and Saviour. And so ultimately it's the preaching of the word of God which does that separation. As those who hear the message and respond, that's how the separation happens today. It's the gospel that comes to separate and divide. And you see how it's Jesus who stands ready here, not John. This is Jesus with winnowing fork in hand to do the essential work of harvesting, separating gospel fruit from worldly chaff. The fruit for everlasting life, the chaff for death and destruction. And so here's John's message, that whilst John comes as the Elijah prophet, whilst he desperately warns and pleads and persuades and preaches against people ignoring this judgment to come, he himself is not the judge. And so, in the end, he is not the one to be feared here. It's Jesus who holds the winnowing fork. So, don't look at me, says John. Make sure you're ready for him on that day. Make yourself ready for Jesus. And having found faith in Jesus, well, he wants to say to us, doesn't he? Guard that gospel in your heart. Hold tight to your Saviour. Don't let go whatever you do. Don't lose your crown. Don't waste your life on things that don't matter. Judgment is good news for God's people, where every sin will be fully exposed, every life brought to account before a holy judge, and yet the certainty that that very same sin has been paid for in the cross where Jesus died and the ransom price was paid. And so that would be, well, a second grave mistake, wouldn't it, to confuse John or me or anyone else for Jesus the judge. Whilst I care deeply about you growing in faith and living a godly life before your Lord, I care greatly about the way you relate to each other, how you serve each other in the church family. At the end, it won't matter what I think. John's not your judge, and nor am I. Jesus has been appointed to the role. And so that's the question. Does Jesus know me today as wheat through repentance and faith in him? This all to also help us when it comes to fearing the wrong things, didn't it? Whatever it is that we're fearful about today, whether we're fearful about family members or colleagues at work or other people that might think we're a bit weird or strange for following this Jesus. Maybe we're fearful about being found out as a follower of him. But again, I need to ask myself, who or what do I fear the most? And again, if that's not Jesus, then I need to regroup and reset and refocus on him. A bit further on in Luke's book, we read these really challenging words also from Jesus. He put it like this. This is Luke 12 and chapter 5. But I will show you, says Jesus, whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. When Jesus comes to judge, that's where it's at. That's where we need to find ourselves counted as wheat through the gospel, where by grace we avoid the punishment we deserve. We are safely gathered in to the Lord's barn for him and forever. Finally, and more briefly, heading through, the good news here is not about John, it's about Jesus. Because we began, didn't we, with the people getting wrong.